My wife and I, over, you know the movie that's coming out this week, right? Infinity War, The Avengers. And my wife and I, for the last couple of weeks, we've been watching all the Marvel movies, getting caught up for Infinity War. And for those of you who are Marvel fans, you know that, I mean, like, the rule number one when you watch a Marvel movie, and you know the rookies when you're in the theater, is that when the movie's over and the credits start to roll, the people that get up and they leave, they don't know what they're doing, do they? Because in the Marvel universe, the end is not the end. There's always an epilogue. And after the credits roll, there's always extra scenes. And those scenes, not only do they tie that movie together, but they give you allusions to the next movies. And they, in many ways, they give greater meaning to the story you just watched. And this morning, I want us to look at the final chapter of the Gospel of John. And in a lot of ways, this is like a Marvel post-credits scene. In reality, it's an epilogue, is what these are called. And it wraps up the loose ends of the whole story of the Gospel of John. And in some ways, it answers the question of so what? Okay, all this happened. Well, now what? Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, what does that mean? And John 21 is the answer to that question. And in this book, in the book of John, it begins, the very first words are, "In the beginning." In the beginning was the Word of is Jesus. And then it traces the life of Jesus. The Gospel of John traces, it's a biography of Jesus of Nazareth. And it tells all the things he did and all the things he said. And then it culminates at this moment where Jesus is murdered on a cross, even though he's an innocent man. And Jesus, it says in the Gospel of John, right as he's dying, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." "It is finished," he says. And it's this really heavy and this painful read when you see Jesus, this innocent, he's done nothing but love the sick and love the sinners. And he's been good and he's been kind and he's been compassionate and he's executed unjustly. And it's this really painful read to see this man who lived this beautiful life, who the very Son of God, his life ends on a cross. He dies the death of a criminal. But then the story takes this amazing turn, and 3 days after his crucifixion, Jesus kicks open his own tombstone. And you're like, okay, now the story's getting good. And Mary Magdalene, she comes and she sees the risen Jesus and she runs back to tell the other disciples. Peter and John race each other to the tomb. It says when Mary Magdalene came to them and she was like, "Hey guys, Jesus is alive." It says that Peter and John took off running. And John, who wrote the gospel, actually, this is John chapter 19. It's in there. John chapter 20. It's in there. He makes the point to note that he beat Peter in the race to the tomb. He's like, "I'm faster than Peter." He puts it in his book to show it. And he's like, we ran and we saw him. And then they ran back and they told the other disciples, but there's this dude, Thomas. You heard of Thomas? They call him Doubting Thomas. And Thomas is like, "Well, I don't believe you guys. I don't believe you guys that Jesus rose from the dead. I won't believe until I see his nail-scarred hands. And I want to put my finger in them." And Jesus shows up in the room. And Jesus is like, "Hey, Thomas, check it out." And Thomas is like, "I don't think I have to." He said, "It's you, Lord, my Lord, my God." And then that's kind of like, that's the climax, right? And the disciples are all standing in the room and they're like, "Jesus is alive. Like, we know he's alive. Jesus has defeated death." And the disciples breathe this sigh of relief. Like, their Lord, their Savior, the one whom they loved, he's defeated death. It's a happy ending. And you're like, this is it. Like, he is risen. Like, happy Easter. And then, like, you think the book is over. Even John has a closing statement. In John chapter 20, he says, "This book was written so that you may have life." And so you're like, okay, the music should fade out, the screen should fade to black, and the credits should start rolling, end of story. But that's not the end of the story. Because John adds chapter 21, it's an epilogue, it's a post-credits scene, and he tags this story about Peter. You guys heard of Peter? He tags this story about the Apostle Peter at the end of the book. And the reason I think that he does this is because in the Gospel of John and in all the Gospels, you have this incredible story of Jesus and his life and his ministry and his teachings and his healings and his death and his burial and his resurrection. But you also have this parallel story of one of his disciples named Peter. And Peter, I don't think it's a stretch to say that Peter is probably the disciple that loved Jesus more than anybody. I mean, he loved Jesus. I heard somebody, one preacher say one time, that if Jesus ever stopped abruptly, Peter would run right into the back of Jesus. Like that, he just was followed him so closely. Peter was all in on Jesus. And he was all about Jesus. But then there's this moment in the Passover meal before Jesus is crucified where Jesus looks around the room and he says, one of you is going to deny me. One of you is going to reject me. And Peter's like, well, he's looking around at the other 11. He's like, I don't know which one of you guys it's going to be, but it's not going to be me. I'll never do that, Jesus. And Jesus says, yeah, it is going to be you, Peter. Before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And that's exactly what happened while Jesus was being mocked and beaten. In fact, it was as Jesus was being ridiculed and insulted and punched and kicked, Peter was off in the distance, and this little teenage servant girl comes up to Peter and says, hey, don't you know him? And Peter says, no, I don't know him. And he did it again and again, and then the rooster crowed. So Peter, here he is, his whole life for the last 3 years has been wrapped up in serving Jesus. That was what his life was all about. But then in this moment where Jesus, at this moment where he could prove his love to Jesus, he fails and he denies Jesus. But his failure is kind of overshadowed at the end of the story by Jesus' resurrection. And so if we just finished at John 20, you'd be like, hey, whatever happened to Peter? Like, whatever happened to that guy? Well, John gives us chapter 21 to tie up the loose ends of Peter's life. And if you've ever thought about Christianity and you're like, okay, so Christianity teaches that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, even if that's true, maybe you're a skeptic and you say, well, okay, even if that is true, what difference does that make in my life 2,000 years later? What difference does it make? Well, John 21 is for you because it shows how the resurrection of Jesus can reshape our lives. See, this is a story. The story of Jesus and Peter is a story where Jesus' resurrection meets real life because it shows us how the resurrection can give us hope even when we're at our lowest, when we failed or when we've drifted away. And that might be you this morning. You come in, you feel like a failure. Failed marriage, failed relationships, failed career. Just maybe you've just blown it in some way. And you may wonder, what does the resurrection of Jesus have anything to do with my life? What difference does it make? Well, this story is for you. And so I just want to walk through this story, and then I'll give you one sort of point to take away at the end. But let's look in John chapter 21. It says, after all these things, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. So Jesus has died, he's been buried, he's been resurrected, he's shown himself to the disciples, but he decides to show himself to the disciples one more time, right here on the Sea of Tiberias. Verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, which is John and James, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, he says, look, guys, I'm going fishing. And what's fascinating to note about this is that Peter, when he began to follow Jesus, he actually left behind his career as a fisherman. He left a boat behind to go follow Jesus. But that was 3 years earlier. And that was the life he lived before he met Jesus. But now, after he's denied Jesus, after he feels like a failure, now he goes back to the very thing he did before he met Jesus. And so he's upset over his failure. And his immediate response when he messes up, when he feels like a failure, is to go back to his old way of life. He goes back to the very person he used to be. And the question is, has that ever been you this morning? When you get upset over your failure, when you mess up in some way, what do we usually do? The only thing we know to do when we mess up often is to go back to the person we used to be. I was reading a blog the other day about how to stick to a healthy diet. And it says, like, one of the tricks is, like, just know, like, you're going to mess up. Like, you're going to, like, there's going to be a slice of pizza that somebody's going to buy pizza at the office, and it's going to be in there. There's going to be donuts, and you're like, it's dough donuts. Like, I have, there's like the coconut like one, and you're like, I've got to eat it. And you eat it, and you're like, oh, I'm such a failure. I messed up on my diet. That psychologists will tell you, nutritionists will tell you, when you mess up, the best thing you can do is the crucial moment is your next meal. Like, your next meal has to be a healthy one, because what happens is a lot of times we mess up, we eat like five slices of pizza, and we're like, oh, I've already messed up, I've already blown it, might as well eat chicken wings for lunch or whatever. And the psychologist, nutritionist says that's the worst thing you can do. What you need to do, it's never more important to eat a healthy meal than right after you've eaten a really unhealthy one. Because what will happen is if you do the unhealthy meal and then eat another one, you'll begin a spiral of shame that actually leads you into bad eating habits. And you can go, you can actually fall into those old traps again. You can, when we fail in a diet, our temptation is to go back to our old ways because we feel like failures. And listen, psychological research says that not only does that happen in diets, but it happens in addictions, it happens in relationships, and it happened with Peter. It happened right here with Peter. Peter messes up royally, and he goes back to his old way of life. He says to his disciples, or says to his buddies, he says, I'm just going to go fishing. I'm going to go do the only thing I know how to do, the only thing I can do right because I'm a failure. I'm going to go back to fishing. And the others said to him, we'll go with you. And they went out and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, how frustrating would that be? You're like, I used to be really good at this. Like, I made a living out of this. And Peter's frustrated. And I don't know about you, this has to be hard for him, because when you feel like a failure, when you fail and you go back to your old way of life, you know, sometimes it isn't as fun as it used to be. You know, you feel like a failure, you go back to the binge eating or the whatever it is, and it's not as good as it used to be. There's shame induced within it, and this is what Peter feels. He's fishing, but he's not catching any fish. He's not even enjoying it. This life that once gave him so much joy and he felt so good at it, now he just feels like a failure all over again. See, Peter knows the joy of following Jesus, and that makes his old way of life seem bland in comparison. And so Peter now, he's too discouraged to continue on following Jesus. And it says in verse 4, just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? Now that's got to be insulting to some grown men, doesn't it? They're over there like struggling to fish. They're struggling to catch any fish. And some guy on the shore is like, hey kids, is this your first time? Your first time fishing? Like, how you doing? And he knows it's Jesus, right? He's a resurrected Jesus. He knows all things. He's like, he knows they're not catching anything. He's like, how you doing? You have any fish? And they're like, no, we don't have any fish. And he said to them, well, why don't you cast your net on the right side of the boat and then you'll find some. Now, that's like when I can't find my keys and my wife is like, hey, did you check on the key hanger thing? I'm like, of course I checked on the key hanger thing. It's the first place I checked. Because you know they had probably fished on both sides of the boat. And Jesus is like, hey, throw it on the other side of the boat. And they're like, all right, whatever. They throw their net on the other side of the boat. And it says, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. It's like Jesus is messing with them. I love it. And in that moment, like John, he's real sharp. He's the smart one of the group. And he remembers Jesus has done this very thing before, Luke chapter 5. And in the boat, he's thinking, he's like, hey, Peter, didn't Jesus do something like this before? And it says, verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, said, therefore said to Peter, Peter, this is the Lord. And Peter gets amped. Peter gets so excited. Listen to what happens. It says, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, this makes no sense, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Who puts their clothes on before they jump in the water? But Peter just loses his mind. It's Jesus. And he's like, I'm going to put my clothes. He's not thinking straight. And I love this. Verse 8, it says, the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. Now, I don't know if you've ever swam 100 yards, but a boat can travel that distance much faster than you can swimming. And it's awesome because Peter, as soon as it clicks in his mind that Jesus is standing on the shore, Peter just loses it. I mean, he like goes, maniacal and just starts, doesn't make any sense. He throws on his clothes and then he jumps out of the boat, which is already heading toward the shore, and he starts swimming. And you have, the boat probably gets there before Peter does. It's like Peter just swimming his little heart out. I can imagine it. And the boat's passing and they're like, Peter, what are you doing, man? It's imagine these guys are on the N train at 59th Street. And it comes over the loudspeaker. It's like, hello, stand clear of the closing doors. And also, Jesus of Nazareth is at 36th Street. And it's like Peter's like, ah. And so Peter just puts on a bunch of like clothes and then runs upstairs and starts running from 59th Street to 36th Street. And the disciples are like, it's an express train, dude. Like if it was the R, maybe you'd get there faster running, but this is the N. And they beat him. And they're like standing at 36th Street like, where have you been hanging out with Jesus for the last 5 minutes? What have you been doing, Peter? But see, Peter, he just can't wait. He cannot wait. He just has to get to Jesus. And so he's just swimming as hard as he can. And look at what it says. It says, and when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire. Now put a bookmark there in your mind, in place. And there were fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Now, when Peter arrives to see Jesus, there's something that he would have noticed right away. And John takes care to mention this detail. And that is that Peter would have noticed that Jesus was cooking over a charcoal fire. And that seems like a really small detail. It seems like such a tiny detail. But to Peter, that was a massive, that wasn't a detail. That was probably all he saw. He would have noticed the charcoal fire right away. And you're like, well, why? Why would Peter notice a charcoal fire? What's the big deal? Now, maybe to the other disciples and to us, it seems like just another detail in, 21 chapter book. But for Peter, this is not just any fire. Peter immediately would have had a flashback to the moment of his greatest failure. The moment where he denied Jesus, because in John chapter 18, when it records Jesus or Peter's denial of Jesus, as Jesus was being beaten, as Jesus was being taken away to death and Peter denied him, listen to what it says. John 18, verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus and so did another disciple. But Peter stood outside the door and the servant girl at the door said to Peter, you're also not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Right here, that's why John added this detail. See, Peter loved Jesus. And he promised Jesus that he would never deny him. He would never forsake him. But when the pressure was on, Peter stood before a teenage servant girl. And he says, I don't know this guy. She said, don't you know Jesus? Aren't you one of him? He's like, no, I don't know him. And after he did this, Peter goes and warms his hand over a charcoal fire. And I want you to imagine when Peter did this, the shame that was coursing through his soul as he's warming his hands over a charcoal fire. Standing over that fire. And so when Peter swims to Jesus as fast as he can, he runs up on the shore and he's probably sprinting along the shore. And when his eyes look and they see Jesus and he sees Jesus looking over a charcoal fire, it probably stopped him in his tracks because it would have taken him to that very moment that he was most ashamed of. And don't we all have things like this that trigger us? We have things that trigger us and take us back to these moments of our deepest pain. It could be a song. It could be a place. It could be a person. It could be a smell. That when that thing comes into our lives and we see it, it triggers us and it takes us right back to our moments of greatest failure. Events that we look back on with shame. And when we see those things, it can distract us from moving forward and it can paralyze us in our pursuit of the life that Jesus wants us to live. And we want to follow Jesus. We want to move forward with our lives. But we're like, I can't believe I did that. And why am I being reminded of that thing? And that one thing for Peter is that thing that Jesus is making him look square in the face. He's making him remember it. Isn't it painful to look into our past? So painful. But sometimes that is what Jesus must do to bring us to a place of healing. This is what we do in Celebrate Recovery. This is what we do, and this is what you do in Alcoholics Anonymous. You've got to go back and revisit your pain before you can move forward. Because you can't run from your mistakes. You can't numb them. You can't pretend they didn't happen. And Jesus makes Peter stare at his most shameful moment square and directly in the face. And can you imagine the embarrassment that Peter feels before Jesus as he's sitting over a charcoal fire looking at Jesus? But what Jesus does next is one of the most beautiful things that Jesus ever said. Jesus said to him, verse 12, "Come and have breakfast." Jesus takes Peter to the place of his deepest pain, and then in his grace says, "Peter, why don't you have breakfast with me? I forgive you. I still love you. I still have a plan for you. I refuse to hold your mistakes against you. You will not be defined by your biggest mistake." Even in the face of his most shameful moment, Jesus is still calling Peter into a relationship with him. It signifies, like, Peter's going to, he sees the charcoal fire in his mind. He's like, all his failures rushing to the forefront of his head. And Jesus is like flipping, you know, tilapia over the charcoal fire, acting like he doesn't even remember it. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to communicate. He's saying, "Peter, I'm not holding that against you. This charcoal fire is for your nourishment. It's not for you to beat yourself up over." And watch what else he does. It says, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And Peter says, 'Yes, Jesus, you know I love you.' And Jesus asks again, he says, 'Yes, Simon, do you love me even more?' And Jesus, and Peter says, 'Yes, you know I love you.' And then Jesus asks a third time, which once again, remember, Peter denied Jesus three times. Jesus asks this question three times, kind of signaling that to Peter. And he says, 'Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?' He gives Peter three chances to redeem himself. 'Yes, Lord, you know I love you.' And then he gives him a mission. He says, 'I'm not through with you, Peter. Peter, feed my sheep.'" In other words, he tells Peter to be the first pastor of his church. And each time Peter, and he said, "Jesus," he said, "Peter, I'm leaving you in charge of the people that I love the most, my disciples." What grace. Not only has Jesus forgiven Peter, but Jesus believes in him enough to be the very one to whom he entrusts his mission. And some of you think that because you messed up, that God, he might be willing to forgive you. But you think, "Man, I've disqualified myself from ever having a life of purpose." You've accepted this lie that because of your past, you'll always be a failure. You'll always be second class. You'll always be defined by whatever it is, that thing that you once did. But Jesus not only forgives, he restores. No matter your past, no matter your shame, not only can you be forgiven, your life can be restored. It can be resurrected. Your life can now have purpose. Not only does your shame not disqualify you from the forgiveness of God, but it doesn't disqualify you from the purposes of God. Jesus, this is what Jesus wants for you. He wants to take you, forgive you, clean you, restore you, and then send you back out into his world for his mission and his purpose. And on the cross, Jesus put your sin and your failures to death. Colossians 1 says this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And at the resurrection, Jesus puts new life in their place. Now get this, what Jesus says in verse 18. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself." Jesus is kind of cryptic here. "And you would walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old," Peter, this is foreshadowing, Jesus is prophesying. He's telling Peter his future. "When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go." Verse 19 says, "This he said to show Peter what kind of death he was to die to glorify God. And after saying this to him, Jesus said, 'Follow me.'" Jesus basically tells Peter, "You used to be free to live however you wanted, but following me will come at a cost. You're going to be the one who leads the church. You're going to be the one that leads the charge of the church becoming this revolutionary force in the world. But it's going to cost you your life." Jesus says, "Your hands will be stretched out." In other words, you'll be nailed to a cross just like me. And history tells us that's exactly what happened with Peter. He was executed on a cross under Emperor Nero. And Peter said, "I don't want to be crucified like Jesus. I'm not worthy to be crucified like Jesus. So crucify me upside down." So Jesus was crucified upside down, or Peter was crucified upside down. And you would think this would be horrifying news to Peter to hear how he's going to die. And he's going to die of crucifixion. And I'm sure that was probably horrifying to him, but in some weird way, it was probably like this redemption for him. Because he had rejected Jesus during his crucifixion, but Jesus now says, Peter, now you're going to be strong to the end. You were weak in that moment just a few days ago, but I'm giving you a second chance, and there's going to be a time where you are going to be asked to give your life, but you're not going to deny me the second time around. You're going to go the distance, and you're going to redeem yourself. And Jesus tells Peter, you will not be a coward the second time around. You will be brave. He says, you will be willing to die for me because you are greater than your past mistakes, and I'm giving you a new life and I'm giving you new courage. You see, you may be battling something right now, whether it's a certain temptation or a certain habit, and you feel like you will never overcome it. For Peter, it was his cowardice. But Jesus says, follow me and I will conform you into my image. It won't happen overnight. Whatever temptations you deal with, whatever struggles, whatever addictions you walk with, Jesus says, I will conform you into my image. I will take those things away. It may take a lifetime, and it may not even come to fully to pass until you are in the presence of Jesus. But Jesus says, I will conform you into my image. You will develop courage. You will overcome that. Romans 8:29, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. That is a promise. So that's the story. And here's what I want you to know this morning. Because of the resurrection, right? This is the epilogue, right? Okay, Jesus rose from the dead. He is risen. So what? What does that mean for me? Because of the resurrection, your greatest shame can become your greatest story. And that sounds simple and cliche, but there's nothing truer. No matter what your story is up to this point, there is hope that your life can still have purpose. Jesus never gave up on Peter. Peter's failure did not disqualify him from the plan that God had for him, and neither did it demote him to a lesser plan. Because the story of Peter doesn't end with Peter denying Jesus, and it even doesn't end with Jesus on the shore in Galilee. The next time we see Peter, he's in the book of Acts, and literally weeks after this conversation, Peter's standing before all the people at Pentecost in Jerusalem, and he's preaching the name of Jesus, preaching the gospel of Jesus. Acts 4, he gets arrested and put on trial with his life on the line, and the leaders say, if you don't stop preaching the name of Jesus, we will kill you. And he doesn't deny him Jesus this second time around. He says, do what you wish, but I can't help but speak of what I've seen and heard. Now, where does that boldness come from? Where does that boldness come from? What a transformation. Peter goes from coward to courageous. The rest of his life was marked by courage and valor and boldness. And he was able, his story for the rest of his life was, he was able to take his moment of greatest shame. He would tell people, you know, I denied Jesus at the moment of the crucifixion, but that wasn't the end of my story. I had this conversation with Jesus. He cooked breakfast for me. And I used to be a coward, but now I'm courageous because Jesus is courageous within me. And you may say, I used to be angry, but now I have joy. Or I used to be bitter, but now I've been able to forgive. Or I used to be addicted, but now I'm sober. Or I used to be lost, but now I'm found. Or I used to be blind, but now I see. Or I used to be this, but now I am that. And all throughout the Bible, God's grace transforms failures like you and me. Grace transformed Zacchaeus, who was a greedy tax collector, into a man of great generosity, one of the most generous people in all the scriptures. Grace transformed Paul, a murderer of Christians, to a man who was willing to be murdered for Christ. Grace transformed, in Mark chapter 5, a demon-possessed man into a man that was possessed with telling the world about the good news of Jesus. All throughout the Bible, grace transforms prostitutes, tax collectors, drunkards, and sinners into passionate and committed followers of Jesus. One of the most profound clauses in all of Scripture is, but God. Ephesians 2:4, but God, you've done all this stuff. Whatever story you bring into this room, you did whatever on Friday night. You did whatever back then when you were in college or whatever. Whatever you've done, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's the resurrection. By grace, you have been saved. You were once this, but Jesus opened a tomb, defeated death, and is giving new life to you now. But God. Back in February, several of us from the church visited Israel. And we walked on the very shore where Jesus had this meal with Peter. Look at this picture. This is of Kathy. I snapped this. She was praying and having a moment with Jesus, and I took a picture of her. But this is the shore. This is the shore where it happened. And of all the places that we visited the empty tomb. We visited, Mount Sinai. We visited all these places. Of all the places we visited, as we were kind of debriefing in our final meal together, almost everyone in our group said that this was one of the most impactful places we visited, sitting on this shore. We got to all sit for about 45 minutes just with our Bibles open and prayer, time with God. And almost everyone in our group said this was the most powerful moment of the whole trip. And I know that for me, I think the reason that is because for me, I see myself in Peter. Like, I get Peter. Like, I read about Paul, and Paul's like, I don't mind dying. Paul's like, cut my head off, do whatever you want to do. I don't feel like Paul, do you? I feel like Peter. Hey, aren't you one of his followers? I feel like Peter. I feel like I denied Jesus so often. And when I was sitting on that shore and I had my Bible open, I don't know what the others in the group were thinking, but when I was on that shore, I was just replaying all these moments in my life that I'm so ashamed of. And I'm just replaying them from childhood. Things I did in childhood, things I did in high school, things I did in college, things I did 6 weeks ago, things I did the day before. And I'm thinking of all these things I'm so ashamed of. And before the shame could overwhelm me, I thought of Jesus cooking Peter that fish. And I just became overwhelmed with gratitude because God does not count those things against me because of Jesus. Because Jesus put to death all my greatest mistakes. He put those to death at the cross. And now he's given me a new purpose. Things that used to bring me so much shame are now things that I can point to show the grace of Jesus in me. Yeah, I've done all that. I've done all those things. But because of the cross, Jesus no longer holds those things against me. And because of the resurrection, I'm able to move forward in my life because Jesus has a greater story for me than my shame. You guys know I skipped my first two high school reunions. I'm older than I look. I shaved yesterday, so I look about 20 years younger. But I skipped my 10 and my 15-year high school reunions because of shame. Because I didn't want to face the memories. I didn't want to face the people. And I just didn't want to look at the charcoal fire, like my metaphorical charcoal fire. Because I was a very different person back then. And I've decided that I'm going to go to the next one. Because I should not let my shame determine the direction of my life and the path that I walk. Because now I know that at that high school reunion, people may look at me and they may have certain memories of who I once was. And I may be filled with shame with memories of who I once was. But I know that because of the resurrection, I have a greater story to tell than the knucklehead that I was when I was 16. My life will not be defined by who I was when I was 16 years old. Yeah, I used to be that, I'll be able to say. But God didn't give up on me. You know, I've always been afraid when I go back to my hometown and visit and they're like, hey, what do you do now? I'm like, well, I'm a pastor. And there are people who are like, what? I used to be so ashamed of that. Now I'm like, that's the best story I have to tell. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy. This is my story. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a prosecutor, and an insolent opponent. And I would add, idiot, 16-year-old, high school kid who bullied kids that weren't as cool as him and did stupid things. But I received mercy because I was acting ignorantly in unbelief. But the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is true and trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience
as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So I'm going to go to my high school reunion. And people are going to say, you're a pastor? Are you kidding me? And I'm going to go, yeah. I'm going to memorize that verse by then. I've got 5 years and I'm going to say it. And that can be your story. John 3:16-17 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And I think of Peter reading those words. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. God did not send his son onto that shore with a charcoal fire to condemn Peter. God sent his son onto that shore with a charcoal fire in order that Peter might be saved through Christ. Jesus did not come into this world to hold your mistakes and your failures against you. He came into this world to restore you, that you would be saved through him, through his death and his resurrection. He is risen. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for that shore in Galilee where you changed Peter's life. And God, thank you that you've changed my life. And for so many in this room that have called on your name, that are believing in you for their salvation, there is somewhere in this world that represents that charcoal fire. But we're no longer defined by our charcoal fires. We're defined by an empty tomb. And we're defined by nail-pierced hands that were outstretched for us so that we could be welcomed into the kingdom of God, so that we could be given a new family, the family of God, so that we could be called sons and daughters of the King. We've been given a new inheritance, one that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it's kept in heaven for us. And not only have you given us a new family, a new inheritance, but you've given us a new identity. We are no longer defined by who we once were, but we are now defined by who Jesus was. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thank you, Jesus. And God, I pray for those in this room that have not placed their faith and their hope in Jesus, that they would hear the words of John in chapter 3, verse 16, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Peter's story can be our story because of the resurrection. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.